Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This week, I am in Jackson, Mississippi, helping Operation Save America in their attempt to close down the last abortion clinic in that state. And while I'm there, we have prepared for you some of the sermons preached at Denver Bible Church. Those who listen to Bob Enyart Live don't always get to hear the sermons from the pulpit of Denver Bible Church. I hope you'll enjoy this.
Last sermon, I introduced the series on prayer, and today we will look at five ways that we should not pray. So from that perspective, today will be more the negative aspect of how we should not pray, and then next week we will look at how we should pray. Of the five ways of how we should not pray, the negative aspect of it this week, the first two are form, reasonably superficial, but the latter three are content. We'll be talking about then what in your prayer we should avoid. But for the first two, remember that Jesus said in Matthew 6:7, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. So when we pray, it's not a good idea just to have a rote prayer that we've memorized and we pray 5, 10, 20 times at a sitting over and over. When I was growing up, I was taught to pray that way. And we would go to confession. A priest would hear our confession. He would say, maybe if you were especially bad that week or whatever, he'd say, pray 2 Our Fathers and 20 Hail Marys. So you're supposed to go then and kneel at the altar at the church and count on your rosary beads and pray those Hail Marys. And when you did, then God would forgive your sins. And that, of course, is completely unbiblical. And it just utterly ignores Christ's warning, do not pray with vain repetition. So that's one way. We're looking just at the form first. And then also, form-wise, remember who you're praying to. We pray to God. We don't pray to other people. Now, other people, of course, it's wrong to pray to saints, for the Apostle Paul told us that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. God the Son became flesh, became our intermediary. So we got to remember who we're praying to. We're praying to God, not to men, meaning saints, but also we're not praying to the crowd. We're not praying to the audience. If we're praying out loud, it's important to remember that this is not a continuation of a sermon. This is not part of a rally, but now we are praying to God. For example, I just try to pick something out of my recollection. The church, we go into prayer, we pray, Lord, we know that we should give more in the collection plate, and we know that you won't bless us unless we do, and you launch into a summary of a 3-point sermon on tithing in your prayer, right? That's inappropriate, because prayer is to develop our relationship with God, and so at the very least, we have to realize what are we doing and who are we talking to? We're talking to God. So those are two more superficial form issues. But now I'd like to talk about content issues. When we pray, we should not pray contrary to fact. What does that mean? I'll get to that in a moment. We should not pray contrary to fact. We should not pray contrary to God's laws. And we should not pray contrary to doctrine. So let's talk through those, starting with, let's not pray contrary to fact. After something has happened, we should not pray for it not to happen. Does that make sense? After something has happened, and you'll see how common it is that we Christians can do this. After something has happened, we should not pray for it not to have happened. That would not be Christianity, What would that be? It would be superstition. Superstition. God's prophets and apostles in Scripture, they do not pray for Adam not to sin. It's too late. They don't pray for mankind to repent before the flood. It's too late. Nor should we pray for anything in the past to be anything other than it is. That makes sense, right? So, and we'll think through, well, how might we do that? But life is real. It's not a dress rehearsal. So if someone is pregnant, we find out April is pregnant, and let's say you guys are hoping for a boy. Let's say you have Grace, right? And you're hoping for a boy. So should we pray that April has a boy? Would that make any sense at all? That would be superstitious, because God doesn't do those operations that they do down in Trinidad, Colorado. Mike and April already have a boy or a girl. The gender is determined at fertilization. And so if someone is pregnant, this is just one little example. Someone is pregnant, for you to pray and say, God, I want a boy, help me have a boy, that's superstition. That's not Christianity. That doesn't reinforce a mature relationship with God. It undermines it, because Christians can be superstitious. God is God, but he's not a magician. And he doesn't change the gender of a human being after that human being comes into existence. He doesn't do that. He's not, God is God, but he's not Captain Kirk of the Enterprise. He doesn't go back in time in order to fix something that's wrong with the space-time continuum. He doesn't do that. So we don't pray for the dead. Why not? Because they're dead. It's too late. Scripture teaches that it is appointed for men that we die once and then the judgment. But Christians do have an unhealthy tendency to pray for God to change the past. And maybe if they don't know what has happened in the past, then they think, well, we can pray for it because we don't know what happened. But that is superstition. And the way we behave, and the words that we use to communicate, and the way we practice our religion, true religion, trusting in Jesus Christ, that has an influence on us, primarily our children and those around us. And we don't want to misrepresent God, our relationship with God, what God is like. You know, nature hates a vacuum, right? You've heard that. And so does the economy and politics. If there's no marketplace, a salesman will appear and sell you something. If there's no one in charge, a leader will appear, for good or for bad, because nature hates a vacuum. If there's something missing, something else fills that space in. And if a religious person's mind is not filled with the things of God, what happens? Well, because a Christian is religious, but if he doesn't know God's word, then he will become superstitious. Because superstition is a form of a spiritualism apart from God. And that is a risk. If you get a notification in the mail as to whether an application has been accepted or denied, so you get your envelope you've been waiting for, and you're afraid to open it up, and you hold it up and you pray, and you pray, God, please let them have accepted my application. Now that's pretty minor, right? It's minor. It's not like God is going to strike you dead for saying that, but you're being superstitious. You're being superstitious. You're asking God to change the past. And we should pray for what's happening now and what will happen, but not to pray for the past. So this one example, we should not pray contrary to fact, because that's not Christianity. What's the harm? Well, we undermine our relationship with the true God when we feed our superstition. You know, the lust of the flesh comes in a lot of flavors. And pretend Christianity doesn't honor God. And super spirituality, I'm not going to open this until I pray and ask God to give me the answer. That is a form of religion that denies the truth of God. But it's not that we must be in fear before we open our mouths in prayer to Him. Wouldn't that be a terrible reaction to a sermon like this? Like, oh, Pastor Bob preached on prayer 3 weeks, and now I got to pray, and I'm afraid to pray because I'm going to pray something wrong. That would be a terrible response, because God is not up there waiting, and neither are we, neither are people in your family, waiting to catch us praying something wrong. But we should think through and grow and mature in the things of the Lord. His word should become a part of us, and we should get to know Him so well that we will naturally pray things that honor God as they flow from our lips. And superstition gradually disappears from our practice the more real our worship becomes and our relationship with Him. If we hear news of a rush hour accident on I-70, of course, we hope that a loved one was not involved. Of course, if you know somebody in your family is coming home and there's a traffic copter report, an accident happened 5 minutes ago, and you pray, oh God, I pray that my wife and kids were not in that accident. Now, that's a sort of a human emotional thing, right? But we need to think through our emotions and not become superstitious, because then we're praying contrary to fact. You know, we shouldn't use our uncertainty to try to pray a fact out of existence. God is God, but He's not a magician. So God is not going to make it as though something never happened, because He's real. So if you get in an accident and you get out of your car to see your hood is smashed in, the one tire's ruined, the wheel, you don't say, Lord, please let this accident not have happened. You don't do that because you see it. But don't let our uncertainty cause us to become superstitious. Okay, now hope is a different thing. But God is not make-believe, and He doesn't make-believe. So if someone gets in an accident, we cannot pray them out of the accident. But hope is different than prayer. And hope is the proper expression of that human desire that our loved ones are protected. And so we hope for the best. We open the letter, and we hope, and we pray. Well, no, see what I just said? We open the letter, and we hope that our application has been accepted. But if we find out that it hasn't, then if we had just been praying that God would change the past, pray contrary to fact, and fix the letter in the envelope, as though it said, you're denied, but I prayed, and the ink would change, and now I'm accepted. Well, it's normal and healthy to hope for what is good or what is best. But when we are praying, we hear that there's an accident, and we pray and we ask God to help those, Lord, help those involved, help those who come to minister, help them to realize how precious life is and that we need You in a crisis. Whoever is in this accident, Lord, if any Christians are near, give them a burden to help and words to be wise, so that we don't pray contrary to fact, but that we pray for things that show that we're really talking to God. We're really talking to God, and we take Him seriously, and we take life seriously. We don't pray contrary to fact for God to change the past. The second of these three content issues is we should not pray contrary to God's laws. Have you thought about that? We should not pray contrary to God's laws. In 6 days, God made the heavens, the earth, the seas, and everything in them. And in making the physical universe, he brought the physical laws into existence. And in making men and angels as moral beings who know right and wrong, he operated by the spiritual laws which define his own nature. So good and evil are not things that God cooked up. Good is that which is consistent with God's nature, and evil is that which is in opposition to God's nature. So there are physical laws and spiritual laws, cause and effect, action and reaction. Sin brings about death. And when we pray, we should pray consistent with God's laws. God has told us, for example, that a marriage should be between a man and a woman. So we've talked a couple times about a pastor back east who I got to debate, who was asking God to bless the unions and the partners of the homosexuals in attendance at the church. Now that's praying contrary to God's law. And so we should not pray contrary to God's law. And if we're praying something and we're not sure, then we need to pray, modify the prayer right at that point. Say, God, I don't understand. I don't have the knowledge of Scripture, or I don't have the discernment to know what is right or wrong. Please help me to understand. Help me to have a greater desire to read your word, to get to know you better, so it will become intuitive for me to know right and wrong. So we stop ourselves from being superstitious, or we stop ourselves from undermining God's truth by saying in prayer things that dishonor God. And you remember the old Christians pray for their cars to start, but not for their flat tires to be inflated. Right? How common that is. A Christian is going to go to a critical job interview, and he gets out of his house and he sees that he has a flat tire. Now, we have a few people here who haven't been at the church before, and you may not have thought this through. But the Christian who sees that he has a flat tire, does he then pray for the tire to be inflated? Do Christians pray that? No. We have a couple visitors. Bo, your friend. Do Christians pray for tires to be? No. No. Bo said no. His friend said no. Now they could see, why not? If the car won't start, they pray for the car to start, because they can see with their eyes that the tire is flat. And while it's easy to deceive ourselves regarding things that we're uncertain about or we're not sure of or things we cannot see, it's harder when reality is staring us in the face to trick ourselves. And so while countless millions of Christians pray superstitiously, when their car will not start, they pray contrary to the laws of nature, the physical laws. And so I submit that when their car will not start and they pray, they're praying superstitiously, they're praying without wisdom, and while they pray for the car to start, they don't pray for a flat tire to be inflated or supernaturally for a cracked windshield to be healed. Now, why is this? Well, car engines often don't turn over on the first or second try. That happens commonly. And so a superstitious Christian and one who has not learned, do not pray contrary to God's laws. A religious person, but not growing in the Lord, will lay his hands on the dashboard. Or just pause reverently while holding the key in the ignition and utter that prayer and crank the engine and it starts, and then claim that God did a miracle. God did another miracle for me today. And doing so weakens his faith and strengthens his superstition. Now, in talking about this, something I haven't mentioned is miracles. Because in the Bible, God performed many miracles. Now, he didn't normally perform miracles. The miracles that he performed were rare and usually bunched together in time. Like there would be centuries of no miracles reported in the Bible, or centuries of not even a prophet and a word from God, but then there would be times of great and many miracles, like during the time of Moses, for example. Well, just like we have to understand what the Bible teaches about prayer, we have to understand what it teaches regarding miracles. And what we have done is we've gone through at Denver Bible Church and done a Bible study on every single miracle in the Bible. And we've looked at the miracle, what did God do, and what was the reaction to the miracle from the people receiving it, experiencing it, and from the people witnessing it, observing the miracle. And overwhelmingly, the miracles did not increase anyone's faith, but overwhelmingly, they tended toward people to further doubt God and even hate God. That was the norm. Wow. And not only that, but the Bible teaches that King Herod, for example, he craved to see some miracle. Now, Herod, he couldn't care less. They're going to crucify Jesus that very day. He doesn't care. But I want to see a miracle. I really desire to see a sign. So that is not a sign of maturity, but a lust of the flesh. Jesus said that it is a wicked and perverse generation that seeks a sign. But it's exciting. It's like going to the circus. It's like, look what I can do. Or look what has been done. Or God started my car. Wow, he did. What else did he do for you today? So when God created, he looked at the physical universe and he looked at the earth and he said, it is good, it is good, it is good. Then he said, it is very good. Remember that? So God likes the laws of nature. He likes them. And the spiritual laws, which reflect his own character. And asking God to supersede those laws, asking God to bless things that are immoral, or asking God to set aside the normal working of the natural laws, and God, I'm one of your children, so give me special treatment. Could you please give me special treatment? And God knows that if he did that with the physical laws, he would probably hurt you more than help you, because human beings have to experience the consequences of reality. Otherwise, we get worse off. And if he ignored the consequences of the spiritual laws, he would utterly destroy us. If some of this is new to you, on the back table, we have pamphlets called Miracle Dynamics. It's just a pamphlet summarizing things that we've done at length in Bible studies. And those Bible studies are available, of course. You could talk to our volunteer church secretary, Connie Sharon, or you could come to Sunday school or Sunday night Bible study where we go through such issues. So we should not pray contrary to fact, nor contrary to God's law. And thirdly and lastly, we should not pray contrary to doctrine. Now, doctrine is a bit different than God's law. God has spiritual laws that he elevates right and he condemns what's wrong. But in the context of affirming what is right, there's all kinds of options. God gave certain kinds of laws to Israel that were different than the laws he gave to the body of Christ. And there are important differences between their covenant of circumcision and our covenant of grace. So God commanded the Jews in Israel to circumcise, and if you did not, you would be cut off from God. But the Lord, the same Lord, commands us in the body of Christ not to follow the covenant of circumcision. For if we circumcise according to that covenant, that's a work of the flesh. And in the book of Galatians, we are warned that we will be cursed if we follow the covenant of circumcision, because God gave that covenant to Israel and he gave a different covenant to the body of Christ. So, yeah, you'll be saved if you've come to Christ, but if you follow the wrong covenant, you are in the flesh. You're not obeying God and enjoying him for what he has for you today. God changed the rules. When he changed the death penalty from Genesis 4, no death penalty, to after the flood, death penalty for every murderer. God changed the dietary law from in the garden and before the flood, only vegetarian. After the flood, every kind of animal, every animal, all animals, you can now eat. The time of Moses, only the clean animals. In the time of Paul, then now every animal again. Every animal. So God has changed some of the rules, and we pray, when we pray, we have to pray, we should not pray contrary to doctrine. Please turn to 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy, now Paul's second letter to Timothy, that's toward the back of the New Testament. It's after Acts and Corinthians, after Thessalonians. We have 1 and 2 Timothy. I'm going to read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Well, which rules has God changed? If God changed some of the rules, and you are praying that you would obey God in a certain matter, and God has changed that rule, right? God said that the Jews could only wear clothing of pure fabrics. They couldn't mix wool and linen or any two fibers together. Why not? Is it a sin? No, God taught symbolic truth for Israel, and Christ would be our covering of our nakedness, of our sin, and he is a pure covering. So symbolically, when they dressed, they were to clothe themselves with a symbol of salvation. So let your covering be pure. So today, Christians will find laws or regulations, symbolic ordinances in the Old Testament, and they will try to impose them on others. And they'll say, look, we have to live by this dietary law. We have to live by these feasts. We have to live by this clothing regulation. And people in the church will say, well, that's not quite right. And then they'll pray to God and they'll say, Lord, convict our hearts. Convict us. Help us to set aside our pride and to obey your word and to dress as you would have us dress. Now, it just so happens, I didn't say this because we have the Skirt Sisters in the audience. No. Dee and her daughter Jennifer from Massachusetts attended a church, recently left the church, where they insisted that women wear skirts. It's mandatory. Well, it's not mandatory, but you had to do it. And not only to church, but when you're home. And not only when you're working around the home, when you go to bed. You have to wear skirts. And so they pray to God. Remember, don't pray to the audience. Pray to God. Don't pray to the congregation. Don't pray to the saints. Pray to God. And so they would pray, as we've seen many times, that God would convict the hearts of those listening to my prayer, that they will agree, Lord, with me. That you'll agree with me. People will call up and say, Bob, I love your show, and I'm so concerned that so many people reject God's word because, and I'm waiting for them to say what doctrine they're obsessed with. And they reject God's word because they believe in the rapture or whatever. And I try to stop them before they say what doctrine it is that they're obsessed about. And I like to say, you know, it doesn't, whatever doctrine you're going to say, realize that what you're saying is they reject your opinion. They reject your opinion. Because you and I could be equally passionate about what we believe the Bible says, but when we say people are rejecting God's word, what we really mean is they're disagreeing with me and my interpretation. So let's be honest. And maybe you're rejecting God's word. So we need wisdom when we pray that we're not dishonoring God by praying for something that's contrary to fact or contrary to God's law or contrary to doctrine. Which rules has God changed? To know the answer, you must rightly divide between God's laws for Israel, including what kind of clothes you can wear, what feast you must keep, when you can pick up sticks, when you can't. Rightly dividing between God's covenant of circumcision for Israel and his covenant of grace for the body of Christ. So let's read. I'll read 2 Timothy 2:15. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to get that message out to many Christians because it's something many Christians have never considered. Many of them have never even heard it. Obviously, God has changed the rules in the Bible because he just changed the rules. He said you have to offer sacrifices, you have to do this, you got to build these kind of cities, you got to have these priests, you got to do this. If somebody's healed, you got to offer a thanksgiving offering. And then through the epistles of the Apostle Paul, we read, you don't do any of those things. It's all different now. In the book of Acts documents the tension between the 12 apostles who had been teaching the Mosaic law and the Apostle Paul who was teaching the covenant of grace. And by the way, for those who are hearing this for the first time, also on the back table, we have a Bible study on a CD or an audio tapes called The Plot. And we invite you, just like with the miracle pamphlet, feel free to pick up that CD as a gift or the album. We have more CDs than albums, tape albums. But pick that up. And there's about 5 hours of Bible study on there. And you will hear our presentation of how to rightly divide so that you know which laws am I supposed to obey and which am I not. Jesus said, take all that you have, sell all, everything you have, and give the money to the poor. Now, are we supposed to do that? Some churches will substitute the church for the poor, and they'll say, yes, you're supposed to do that. I mean, they only say that occasionally. Otherwise, all their congregation would be homeless. But I'll end with one example, which is tithing. God required Israel to tithe, that the Jews would give 10%. And that was part of the law. Jesus in Matthew 23, that tithing is a part of the law. It's one of the lesser matters of the law, he said, but it's part of the law. Now, we are not under the law, but we are part of the covenant of grace. So if you're praying, Lord, I'm tithing, and please, I need my finances blessed. So bless my finances, because every Sunday I take my calculator and I multiply by a factor of 0.1 and I hit enter and I give exactly that to the penny. Please bless my finances. Now God, he's not up there waiting to catch us in a mistake and whack us. but he is saddened that we don't understand that we're not under the law, and that he wants a relationship, not a calculator, to determine what should we give. In 1 week, maybe it's zero, because I can't responsibly give to church when I don't have enough money to buy my kids food. But then the next week, maybe it's 1%. Maybe sometime it's 50%. But we give not based on a raw calculation, but we give cheerfully with God's peace ruling in our hearts. That's the difference between law, which is rote and mechanical and of the flesh, and grace. And God taught us the value of the covenant of grace by documenting in the Bible the suffering and the difficulty of his people Israel living under the law. So we ask God to bless the work of our hands, to help us to be faithful and courageous and hardworking and wise with our finances. But let's not pray for a hundredfold return when we tithe. Let's not do that. Or let's not claim the promises that God gave specifically to Israel, that if two or three agree on anything that they ask in my name, it will be done for them. Not only are such promises taken out of context, but then they're distorted. And so what happens is our own faith is undermined. Christians say, we prayed in agreement in Christ's name, and we prayed for something good, and it never happened. Why don't the promises in the Bible come to pass? It's so tragic. And many of you, I know I have, and many of you have seen Christians come to a crisis of faith because their Christianity is more superstition, or it's contrary to fact, or it's contrary to God's laws, or it's contrary to doctrine. So let us, as the body of Christ, determine to encourage one another, to get to know God better, to learn his word so well that it becomes second nature to us. That when we speak to God, we don't have to worry about every word we say, because we're going to speak to him as though he is real, not a magician. Life is real. It's not a dress rehearsal. And his word was given to us for a purpose, that we would learn it. And we would respond obeying God and honoring him by what he has revealed to us, by taking it seriously. So that's part two, how not to pray. And next week should be much more uplifting, going through the different aspects of what happens in our lives and all those times when we turn to the Lord. How should we pray when we are trying to decide whether to buy a car or build a building or get married or take a job or buy a home? Or how should we educate our children? How do we pray continuously? We're to live with an attitude of prayer. And in those moments when we're faced with a decision, how should we pray? That'll be fun next week. So until then, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Father God, you've taught us everything by the example you've given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. You've taught us everything that we need to know to live our lives in a way that will honor you, that will make you proud, that you can look at us and say, well done, my good and faithful servants. Lord God, you've showed us everything. Help us, Lord, help us to acknowledge what you've revealed to us. Help us to desire to obey you and to bring you glory. Help us, Lord, not to be superstitious, not to be religious, but to be real in our relationship with you. We thank you so much for all you've done for us. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This is Bob and Yart. You're listening to Bob and Yart Live. If you enjoyed that sermon, you could go online to our website, kgov.com, and listen to it again, or send a link to it to a friend so they could listen to it online. Or you could sign up and get a subscription to our monthly sermons. You could do that at kgov.com. Just click on Bob's Resources, our online store, or call us at 800-8-NYART. That's 1-800-836-9278. Now, we have more time, and it's a rarity to get to listen to a Denver Bible Church sermon here on the radio. So let's tune in to another message.
Whenever we talk about whether a man will turn toward God or not, you hear a certain theme from this pulpit. I don't attribute that ultimate decision of whether or not someone will trust God. I don't attribute that decision to his IQ, his intelligence, or to how much money he makes, or his level of education, or even to how much he's read God's word. Because, you know, the Pharisees, they read God's word all the time, but they hated God. I attribute that decision of whether or not someone will trust God to his humility. Whether or not a man will humble himself before his Creator, whether a woman will humble herself before her Maker. And what should be immediately obvious when we think about humility before God is that the same factors that lead to a good relationship with God also lead to a good relationship within a marriage, within a family, and with our neighbors and friends. Jesus told us that the two greatest commandments are to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And it turns out that the very same strengths that lead toward a good relationship with God lead toward a good relationship with one another. Imagine how many marriages could have been saved with a humble spirit. How many broken friendships could have been kept by humility. Imagine how many failed lives, entire lives, could have been changed if only we will learn from the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, although he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he humbled himself, lowered himself, became a servant, so much so that the night before he died, he even washed the feet of his disciples. That night, he was looking forward the next day to being scourged, beaten, and crucified. And that night, he washed their feet to make it clear to them that he came to serve. And even as he has served them, so too they should serve one another, meaning that we should serve one another. And then if only we will humble ourselves, we can benefit from his sacrifice. He lowered himself to come to save us. And what does it take for us to be saved? If we will lower ourselves, humble ourselves, and thank God for what he has done for us. Please turn to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers 12. So today we're talking about humility. The pharaohs of Egypt had enslaved God's chosen nation. Of more than a million Israelites, they had become slaves. And God spent 80 years, that's a long time, grooming a deliverer named Moses to bring his people out of bondage to the promised land. Yet Moses had proved to be a difficulty for God. Well, we all do, don't we? Moses would get angry on occasion. He would doubt God. And he was even punished by God. Ultimately, God had told Moses that he would not be permitted to enter the promised land because of his disobedience. But even before that, if you remember from the book of Exodus, chapter 4, Even though God had spent 80 years preparing Moses, the Lord almost killed him. There's that one verse that's so easy to overlook. It says the Lord sought to kill Moses because Moses had been disobedient. And we read that in Exodus 4, but even with all that, God was able to use Moses to work in his life and through him. So this deliverer of Israel, he was a human being, and as a man, he sinned, and he struggled with the flesh like we all do. But even still, let's read verse 3, Numbers 12, 3, to learn why God so loved this man Moses. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. What man has God used before or since to do such mighty works as Moses had done? Remember that Pharaoh was appointing officials who were willing to kill Jewish babies, and he used that tactic to keep the Jews down, right? Remember they were killing the Jewish babies so that they could manage their current events. And confronting Pharaoh back then would be far more dangerous than marching into the White House today and demanding that the president stop appointing judges who are willing to kill the innocent. You know, today, if you did that, marched in uninvited, got to the Oval Office, you'd go to jail. 3,500 years ago, you would have been killed. Except that God had decided at that time to intervene supernaturally in current events. Normally, that's not God's modus operandi. God doesn't normally intervene supernaturally in the affairs of men. But at times, he decides to do just that. And by the hand of Moses, God showed signs and wonders to the king, and plagues to the nation, and a watery grave to an army. And why did God use Moses? Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Now, I'd like to back up a couple verses, and let's look at this text in context. Moses had siblings, a brother and a sister, Aaron and Miriam. And this story talks about them, and it shows us the exact opposite of humility. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman, in case you missed the point of their gripe. Now God had commanded the Jews not to take wives of the Gentiles. And recall that even way back in the time of the patriarchs, now at the time of Moses, that was only a couple few hundred years earlier, recall that Isaac did not want Jacob to marry a woman of the Canaanites. But when God gave that command that he wanted the Israelites to only marry circumcised Israelites, that prohibition does not flow from absolute morality. You know the difference between absolute morality and then symbolic commands? An absolute moral command is do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Those commands represent absolute truths. There are other commands, like don't eat certain kinds of foods on certain days. Those are symbolic ordinances. And there are other commands that are incidental to history, like cross over the Jordan River or build the ark. What would you call a church today that started a building fund with the purpose of building the ark? Right? They're obeying God. Well, they would be biblically correct, but dispensationally wrong. That's what they would be. Because God gave commands at different times that were different than the commands he gave at other times. And this command
to not marry a Gentile was an incidental command at that time in Israel's history. It was not a command of absolute morality. So Moses had lived 40 years in exile away from his people, and God did not require of him that he divorce his wife Zipporah, especially since she had recently agreed, albeit under duress, to circumcise one of their sons. So God did not require Moses to divorce this woman. So verse 2, they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. In other words, they wanted some of the authority that Moses had. They didn't like the fact that he was the leader and they were subordinate. They didn't like that. And they figured, if we point out Moses' failures, like here, look, he married an Ethiopian woman, then this will elevate us. And in that, we see a very common tactic that human beings use all the time. To elevate themselves, they'll put someone else down. That's a temptation we all have. And we should be extremely aware of that and recognize that humility would never do that. And if we are to be elevated, it will be by God or by others, not by our own manipulation. Certainly not by putting others down, and especially so when we're wrong. Because when we want to elevate ourselves, and then we condemn someone else, and it's with a little bit too much passion that was really called for. Or it was a little bit of an exaggerated condemnation. Because the more I put that person down, the more elevated I become. So we see here what their motive was. It was envy. They wanted more of the leadership influence and power that Moses had, but Moses didn't want any of it. Moses didn't want that position. God came and gave it to him on a silver platter. God said, "Moses, I'm going to send you to go speak to Pharaoh." Now, there's at least a dozen people here in this room. If they were given a mission, "You're going to go speak to the president," we'd say, "I'm on the next plane." That includes me.
Let me break in and interrupt my own message. Hi, this is Bob Enyart. If you have enjoyed this message so far, I invite you to go online to our website, kgov.com, where you can hear this again or email it to a friend, or you can subscribe to our monthly sermons. That's where you would get a CD in the mail about the middle of each month, and you'll enjoy the four sermons from the pulpit of Denver Bible Church for that month. Of course, you can also subscribe to our monthly 8 Best of Bob radio shows or our monthly Bible album, where you receive an entire album of Bible study on the different books of the Bible and different topics. So all that is available at KGov online at kgov.com or by calling us at 800-8-ENYARDS. That's 800-836-9278. Thank you so much for listening. God bless you.